Well, in John's account of the resurrection, the only person to actually see the risen Jesus on Easter morning is Mary Magdalene. She goes to the male disciples to give them this good news, but John doesn't actually reveal what their reaction is. Luke, of course, is more forthcoming and tells us that their reaction was to treat it as an idle tale. So in today's reading from John, we find the disciples gathered together on that first Easter evening in a house with the doors locked. Locking doors was evidence of their fear. They were fearful because they were unsettled. All their normal frames of reference had been turned upside down. They had spent Friday night and all day Saturday grieving for the death of their leader. And then on this Sunday morning, they'd been disturbed by the news from the women disciples of the tomb being found empty. And they dismissed the report that Jesus was alive as female hysteria, but they were afraid lest the authorities accuse them of grave robbing, hence the locked doors. Well, into that situation of uncertainty, doubt and fear, suddenly Jesus comes, bringing a message of peace. His greeting is literally, "Peace to you." A statement of fact rather than a wish. Although shalom, peace be with you, was a common greeting in that society, on this occasion it had a special significance because of what Jesus had promised to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. In chapter 14 of John, Jesus had said, "Peace is my farewell to you. My peace is my gift to you, and I do not give it to you as the world gives." Those words were enigmatic and puzzling when first uttered, but now they bring comfort. Confronted by the man they had all forsaken in the moment of peril, they wonder what he's going to say to them. Will he rebuke them for their cowardice? Will he berate them for their unbelief and for treating the women's words with such scorn? But he does none of those things. Instead, he speaks peace. Then Jesus does something remarkable. He shows them his hands and his side. They see the scars. The scars were proof of his identity. The Jesus who stood before them was the same Jesus who walked the dusty roads of Galilee with them, who touched the eyes of the blind and restored sight, who ate with tax collectors and sinners, and who had hung on a cross under the inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But the scars that Jesus carries are more than a proof of his identity. William Temple, a former archbishop, described them as his credentials to the suffering race of humanity. Shortly after the First World War, when its painful memories were still very fresh in people's minds, a volume of poetry was published by an author called Edward Shelito with the title "Jesus of the Scars." And the poem from which the title was taken includes these words: "If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." Jesus was raised from the dead as the crucified Son of God, and he carries his humanity, including his scars, into heaven. Christianity offers no simple explanation for the problem of human suffering and pain, but it offers a God who has known pain and grief and who has carried it into eternity. Well, hearing the words of peace and seeing the scars the response of the disciples is joy. Jesus then reaffirms his greeting of peace and adds to it a commission. John tells us that he breathes on them, an unusual description, but a highly significant one in the scriptures. In both Greek and Hebrew, the same word means breath, wind, or spirit. In the second verse of the book of Genesis, we are introduced to God breathing life into the formless void of the earth. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, the Pharisee, that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. He goes on to say that the wind or the Spirit blows where it chooses. It cannot be contained or controlled. And when Jesus breathes on his disciples, it is as though he is breathing new spiritual life into them. He says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." For John, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the giving of the Spirit are all part of one indivisible movement. Having had the Holy Spirit breathed into them, the disciples are given a new ministry to exercise. They have the power to forgive or retain sin. So what does that actually mean? If we ask the question, what was the most significant thing the disciples learned from their experience of meeting Jesus in that room on the first Easter evening? The most obvious answer is that they understood that Jesus was really alive and had conquered death. However, there was something almost as important that added to their joy on that occasion. They understood that they were forgiven. If Jesus had appeared before them and said, "You've failed, you are no longer my disciples, and you have no share in my kingdom," their joy at seeing him would have turned into shame and despair. But when they realized they were forgiven, the relationship restored, the resurrection took on a whole new meaning. To us, God entrusts this powerful message of forgiveness. We don't have the power to forgive sins, but we are given the privilege of declaring in God's name that sins are forgiven. We, like the disciples, fail often in sins of commission and omission. That is why we include in every service the opportunity for confession. We confess together our failures and sins, and we hear the words of forgiveness or absolution proclaimed over us. We walk away reassured once again that despite our weakness and failures, we are loved, forgiven, and accepted. Having been forgiven by God, we are then able to forgive others. Forgiveness is at the heart of the faith. And although forgiveness is often hard, Jesus has shown us the way. Finally, a word about Thomas. Well, I suspect there'll be many sermons this morning which focus on doubting Thomas, as he's often called. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there with the other disciples on that first Easter evening. We all deal with grief in different ways, and perhaps Thomas just wanted to be alone. So when he meets the other disciples who are bubbling over with the good news that they have seen the risen Christ, he can't share their joy. He says he will not believe until he sees for himself the mark of the nails in Jesus' hands and the wound in his side. His problem is not so much doubt as just unbelief. He chooses not to believe. Belief is often accompanied by a degree of doubt, like the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And most of us can identify with that. Thomas's unbelief would have been difficult, though, for the other disciples. He was questioning their integrity or even their sanity, but they had learnt an important lesson in forgiveness. So when he turned up the following Sunday night, no one complained or turned him away. And when Jesus appears for a second time, it was like a repeat performance of the previous week. The same opening greeting, "Peace to you." But then he turns to Thomas and invites him to do what he had asked for, to touch the wounds in his hand and his side. And in response, Thomas makes that great confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." It's the highest evaluation of Jesus uttered in any gospel. John begins his gospel with the famous words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Thomas, almost at the end of the gospel, gives expression to that same truth. And we can be thankful to Thomas because his words to Jesus bring a word of blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Jesus looks forward down the centuries to gatherings like ours this morning, when Christians who have never seen the risen Christ but have met him in many other ways, and not least in the bread and the wine, declare with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Amen.